Well, I thank you for the privilege of being here today, for the invitation by the pastors, and it means a lot to me to be able to do this. I would like to start today by reading something that came in a newspaper article a few years ago from the Cape Cod Times of June 15th, 2021. The headline was this: "A Cape Cod lobster diver was swallowed by a humpback whale and then spat back out. Except for severe bruising and a dislocated knee, the survivor is in good health and ready to return to work," he says. On June 11th, commercial lobster diver Michael Packard was nearly swallowed whole by a humpback whale off the coast of Provincetown, Massachusetts, reports Doug Fraser for the Cape Cod Times. The encounter only lasted 30 or 40 seconds before the whale resurfaced and belched out Packard. Once back into the water, Packard's crewmates pulled him to safety, immediately transported to the Cape Cod Hospital, reports Rachel Treisman for National Public Radio. Except for serious bruising and a dislocated knee, he escaped virtually unscathed. This once-in-a-lifetime encounter occurred when Packard was about 45 deep into the water searching for lobsters. Then he felt a huge push. He said, "It was almost like a truck hit me and everything just went dark," he said in an interview with the local radio station. Packard initially thought a great white shark had attacked him, the Cape Cod Times reports. He says, "Then I felt around. I realized there were no teeth, and I felt really no great pain. And then when I realized, wow, I'm in a whale's mouth. I'm in a whale's mouth. He's trying to swallow me." While inside the whale, Packard, with his scuba gear and breathing apparatus still on, began to move around. He was trying to escape. By Packard's estimate, about 30 to 40 seconds passed before the whale began to move its head from side to side. "I'm like, this is how you're going to go, Mike. This is how you're going to die, in the mouth of a whale," he tells the Washington Post. "Then it resurfaced. I just got thrown out of his mouth into the water, and there was white water everywhere," Packard tells the Post. "I was just lying on the surface floating, saw his tail, and he went back down, and I was like, oh my God, I got out of that, I survived." Well, it seems like at one time or another, over the years, almost everybody who's been inside a church has heard something about a whale story or about a big fish story, about some big fish swallowing somebody. And we sometimes can get so involved in hearing about the fish that whether it could be big enough to swallow a man or whether this is just a tale that somebody made up, that we miss the whole point and the lessons from this short book. And there are some good, powerful lessons that we can pick up as we look at this. But sometimes, you know, we hear these opinions about, oh, this could never happen. There's no such thing as a big fish. This didn't really happen, but there's a high authority which settled this question once and for all. And there's a short passage in the book of Matthew in chapter 12, verses 38 continuing, and it says this: "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He answered and said, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none of it will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" So there we get a foreshadowing of what happened to Jesus a long time after. And we get the message, the clear message, that this is something that really happened. This is not just a fable or an interesting story that somebody made up. Now, we observe there are powerful lessons we can learn from this short book. And this book is as relevant today as it was back in the time of Jonah. And just a couple of things about Jonah. Who was he? Well, he lived from 1790 to 1750 BC, and he was one of the 12 minor prophets. Now, we did have a series, very interesting, within the last year or so, that surveyed the minor prophets. And sometimes we need to get a little bit more of a definition or be reminded of a definition of just who these people were. They were 12 prophets. This is the very end, at the very end of the Old Testament. And somebody might ask the question, well, what's minor about them? Was there something inferior? Or aren't they quite up to the snuff and the power of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel? And the only thing that makes them considered minor is that their books are shorter than the major prophets. The book of Jonah is only 4 pages long, and the book of Jeremiah has 52 chapters in it. So that's quite a contrast. So what's unusual about this book? Well, Jonah speaks only 8 words in the English translation from the Hebrew. Says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, or some translations say it'll be destroyed. And by contrast with the Old Testament prophets, this is a very short prophecy. This is one of the really interesting things about this short book is that we don't get a lot of details and a lot of extra information. We get a lot of facts, and we get the very clear message that here is something that is being related that actually happened. And we get that very clearly. Only 8 words. So a short prophecy, but it's a powerful series of events that actually carries a lot of freight in this little book. And so Jonah preaches this. He says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying his fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, we don't really get a lot of information, a lot of extra facts. Or how long did this take before he got this message and he decided to flee? And then we can look for a few minutes, why did he flee? I mean, what were the reasons that he decided to go way over 1,000 miles to what is Spain today on this ship to pay for this passage and make this big trip? Did he feel like he couldn't give this message? Did he feel like he was inferior? Was he afraid of God? Was that one of the reasons? We don't get all of these bits of information. Was there the feeling that the Ninevites were bad enough, and their reputation had spread by this time, were they bad enough that they deserve what they're getting? So we don't really know all of those things, but we do know that he booked a passage on the ship and he took off. So God's word came to Jonah for this large city, Nineveh. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, this was a huge city with 1,200 towers and a moat which surrounded the city. And it had a population of 120,000. For a purposes comparison, that population is about the same as the city of Hartford, Connecticut today. Roughly the same. It was a big city. And so we read in chapter 1, God had told him to go there, cry against it, their wickedness has come up before me, and it must have been very bad, very serious to get that reaction from God. So when we see, look at this, we can see what happened to Jonah, and we look at what played out in this book. It's almost like a play in four acts, and each act represents a certain theme. Let's take a quick look at each act. The first one we could call running from God. Well, Jonah hears from God. His instructions are there to go to this big city and preach against it. The reputation of Nineveh was very bad, and it was pretty widespread. It was very well known how wicked and how evil this city was. And so Jonah's on the ship. The ship is caught up in a powerful storm, and the sailors knew that Jonah was a prophet because he had actually revealed that to the sailors. And they know that he's running away from God. And this storm is pretty powerful. The sailors are afraid for their lives, and rightly so. They didn't want the ship to sink. So they said, they found Jonah had compassion on them, and he said, throw me overboard. If you throw me overboard, all this wind and rain and all this commotion will cease, things will calm down, and you're getting this reaction because of me. I've caused all of this. So let's face it, the news that he was supposed to give to the city was bad news for them. And so we see one thing right away. One of the lessons that we see from Jonah is that God is greater from distance, greater than distance. You can't run far enough away or go for a long enough time that you can get away from God if he has something that he seriously wants you to do. So the next act we see, we could consider calling it running to God. Now, when Jonah is in the whale, he's there for 3 days and three nights. This wasn't 30 or 40 seconds like the person we just read about. It was 3 days and three nights. He had a long time to think about things and sort things out. And we hear now how Jonah has a change of heart. If we could look at Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. We get the idea that Jonah has in a dark place, he's seen the light. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for him. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. So he has clearly a change of heart after all this time to think it over. Now God speaks to him again. And he says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message I've told you. This time Jonah obeys. He sets out on a walk of 3 days. When he gets there, the word of what had happened had gotten there ahead of him. Word had spread. And the entire city, including the king, had seen the light, and they were actively repenting for all the sin that they had committed. And so one of the things we find here is that God at times will change our response or change his response depending on how we respond. In other words, God does change his mind. And there are various places in the Word where we'll see that, and both in Old and New Testaments. And we find that God will do a lot in our lives, but he has certain conditions which we must fulfill first. And I, just as a quick aside, I did prison ministry for several years, and I was preaching one of the passages that talked about how God will do some things which depend upon how we react. And there was a young man in the prison ministry, in the Bible class that I was teaching. He took strong exception to me. He didn't believe this. He was sort of shouting me down, saying, you don't have to do it. You know, God will do all these things. You don't. And I was trying to finish this passage, which I was reading, and I couldn't get a word in edgewise. I may have mentioned this one time before. And I asked him to sit down. His name was Johnny Walker. And but that's another story. Johnny didn't sit down. He kept moving toward me, and he kept jabbing his finger at me. And I don't know how you are, but if somebody jabs their finger at me, I don't react very well. So I told him to sit down and said, if you don't do this, I will have one of the officers from outside the door come in and remove you. Well, he kept getting closer to me. I made a motion, two officers came in, Johnny left, and the happy ending to that was several weeks later, he repented, he came back and apologized, he came back to the Bible studies, and he was a model student, and I forgave him, and we had a good encounter. So now, there another passage that we can read that shows how God will change his mind comes from the book of Jeremiah. And it's in chapter 18, and it's verses 1 through 11. And this is a very powerful and a very favorite passage of mine. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, there I'll give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can't I do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, then torn down and destroyed, but if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. And there's another very short passage in Isaiah, at the actually beginning, which sums up in a shorter version, this is the same idea. And it reads like this. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and relent, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we see that if then many times in Scripture. God has things, he will do these things, but there are certain things he expects us to do first. So now we get into the fourth act, which is running ahead of God. Now Jonah is just plain mad. We can discover the reasons in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, where God becomes aware Jonah becomes aware of God's character and his forgiving nature, but it seems like he really wants judgment to fall on the city. You get this impression pretty clearly that Jonah really wants Nineveh to get what's coming to them. So he goes outside the city, he finds a place to sit, and he decides to sit and watch what's going to happen, what's God going to do. And God, in his mercy, sends up a vine. Sometimes the translation, one of them will say a plant, and it will give him shade. And that happened for a period of hours, and then God sent a worm which destroyed the vine, and the vine shrank, and now the sun and the wind are beating on Jonah and increasing his misery. Now Jonah's really angry about this situation. And where was forgiveness and compassion about all of the inhabitants of the city? He's more worried and concerned about what happened to the vine that he was about all these people, these 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh. So what happens? Well, what happens eventually? This short account of events ends rather abruptly when God made this very point to Jonah. And we know that God spared the city due to the repentance. But it didn't last. Many, many years after Jonah, Nineveh falls back into a city. It might well have been worse than it was the first time. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And they had many nations, many groups that were arrayed against them, and the Medes came and destroyed the city. In Nahum, there are just a few verses that will tell us in sort of a capsule form what eventually happened. And in Nahum chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I'll prepare your grave, for you are vile. Well, he gives a very direct idea here about what's happening to Nineveh because of what they did. So it wasn't until 1842 that some British archaeologists actually uncovered and revealed what was left of the city of Nineveh. It took that long for people to locate where it actually was historically. And we saw here what happened to it. So could I ask the worship team to come up at this time? And as I move to wrap up, we see in this short book several key lessons. And some of the lessons we see, one of the overriding principle at work is God's sovereignty over all of his creation. He's sovereign. He's in control of distance, the elements, the sea, the wind, the sun, and even plants and animals. All of those things are under his control. And we see his mercy, how he had mercy on the city of Nineveh, and how he spared them that first time. And he even had mercy toward Jonah after Jonah had rebelled. And we can see another principle, that God's love extends to all people, even to those we might consider unworthy, and that he can use even in our mistakes to fill his purpose. And this book also reveals something very powerful. It reveals to us the consequences of disobedience and the importance of aligning our hearts with God's will as we understand that. We can observe how Jonah's attempt to run away from God's command, it resulted in that dangerous storm at sea, and it not only caused him personal hardship, but it caused a hardship of the sailors as well, and it caused a shipwreck. So God's eventual obedience, even with a reluctant attitude, proves that it's better to obey God's will in clear direction, even when things are going wrong and it's tough going. And another key lesson is having love and compassion for others. Jonah's initial unwillingness to preach to the Ninevites shows a lack of compassion. And finally, this book challenges me, and it challenges each one of us to examine our own hearts and to extend God's love and mercy to all, even to those we may not like or we may not understand. So let me close the message in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, today let us be challenged to see God's love and mercy, which we just observed at work centuries ago. And this is a lesson, but it's not just a lesson. It's an important though that is, but it's a message of hope and inspiration for us to apply in our own walk today. Thank you, Lord, and amen.